The other night, I was sharing how that when I was praying about coming and being here and what the Lord wanted me to do and what He wanted me to share. And when I got up here, I wasn't comfortable. And comfort's not the right word. I didn't feel good. When I get ready to minister on the inside, I like to have that feel good about what I'm getting ready to minister. And I didn't have that, but I didn't have a feel bad either. I just didn't have, my customary ready to go here. And I was talking to the Lord about that. And He said, I don't want you to feel good. I want you to trust. And it wasn't that He didn't want me to feel confident about what I was going to share. But He wants me to get more and more to the place to where I am not led by my emotions in any way, shape, or form. I'm led by Him.
Hallelujah.
My faith in Him. So I'm okay with the, not typical feel-good thing. And, when Pastor Bronk was sharing about that encounter with the Lord, about, the glory, and I could just ask Him, boy, I wish that kind of glory just stayed there all the time. And I'm standing there thinking, or sitting there thinking about that, and it kind of hit me as to why, when we get to those places, it doesn't just stay there all the time. It's because we would become caught up in the emotions of that place and how good it feels and begin to neglect our responsibilities unto Him. And it was as though He was sharing with me, this is why I'll visit and then I'll kind of pull back a little bit. And then I'll visit again and I'll kind of pull back a little bit. It's because I want you to learn to keep pressing deeper and deeper into Me and not become comfortable where you are.
Amen.
And I thought, boy, you know what? I can handle that. Because I don't want to become comfortable where I am in my relationship with Him. I want to be like the Apostle Paul. I want to continue pressing toward the mark. I want to, the Apostle Paul, and everything that he wrote, he comes to that one place and he says, and I'm going to paraphrase this, it's like he said, now I don't want you to think that I have attained to that full level of maturity in Christ. And I'm thinking, for crying out loud, if you haven't attained, then what chance do we have? But I appreciate that in him. Because what that means is he realized, man, there's more and more and more and more. And I want that. I don't want to ever get to the place of thinking there is no more. I want to always live my life knowing I may be here, but there's more. But there's more. I may be in this room of glory, but there's another room of glory. I may be at this level of His presence, but there's even a greater level of His presence. I want to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper in that walk with Him.
Yes.
Well, I'm really enjoying this week. We've had your pastor and Candy and my wife, Kathy, and I, we've had some discussions throughout the day about the sermon last night. How many of you were here last night? Okay. Well, it may have seemed a little extreme, but here's the thing. What I shared last night is recorded in Scripture. And you can't get away from that. And it's almost, well, and I've kind of, shared along these lines here this week that we have to begin trying so hard to look at things from God's perspective. We're so used to looking at things from a religious perspective that we miss the bigger picture, if you will. We need to begin doing everything we can to look at all of this from God's perspective. God, how do you see this? And that's been one of the things that I have prayed over time. God, how do you see this? Help me gain your perspective on these things. And what we looked at last night, and really what we've been looking at all this week, there is no gray area with God. It's truth or it's a lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. There's no such thing as, you know, a white doctrine. You know what I'm saying? You know, there's no mingling with God. There is none. There is a standard, and it's been established by Him. And the problem that all of us have, we become accustomed to this, like, neutral zone of religion, to where, well, we see it differently. You know, you understand things differently than the way I understand them. The problem is, with God, there is a kingdom way to understand His Word. That's it. There is nothing else. Well, you know, you start talking like that, and people will accuse you of being narrow-minded. Well, praise God. Think of it this way. Didn't Jesus say that there's a broad path and a narrow path? The only way you can be on the narrow path, the only way you can be on the narrow path is if you're narrow-minded. That's it. But not narrow-minded unto yourself or your church or your denomination, but narrow-minded unto Christ, if you understand what I mean. You're narrow-minded according to what God has said. And, you know, it's like I said the other night, you don't have an opinion. God has said this, and so therefore, that's my standard. I don't have an opinion. You know, well, what do you think about this verse? Doesn't matter what I think about this verse. This verse says what I believe. I don't have an opinion. And if you just begin to just sit and begin to think about all this, you begin to realize in the body of Christ, guys, we're scattered all over the place. Not just from a geographical perspective, but from a belief perspective. We're all over the place in what we believe. And listen, if you come to the place of believing something, you'll find Scripture that you think defends it, and you'll use that Scripture to defend your position. That's the way we all are. Well, God has given His Word, and the Bible says that it's, you know, settled forever in heaven. And one of the things that we have learned, we learned this last night, is that when God gave the foundational doctrine for the body of Christ, He gave it to the apostles through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we saw in Galatians how that God gave the same thing to all the apostles. He didn't give a doctrine for some subject to Paul and another doctrine for the same subject to Peter. He gave the exact same teaching to all of them. He's not the author of confusion. So therefore, if I read something in the New Testament where Paul has taught about praying in tongues, then I know Peter taught the same thing. And someone might say, well, now, I don't see anything in there where Peter was telling a church they needed to pray in tongues. I don't either. I don't need to. What I need to know is that the apostles were in unity concerning what they taught. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that God's goal is for the body of Christ to come to the place of being in unity in the faith, or in unity in what we believe. Well, we can't come in unity concerning what we believe if the apostles are in disunity. So therefore, I know that the apostles all taught the exact same thing. And what we have in Scripture, the New Testament, the apostles gave that to us by the direction of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is what God expects us to receive and believe and live by and grow by. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, we saw where John gave a warning. And in this warning, he said, look, there are some people who were a part of us, meaning, you know, they attended our churches, if you will. And they listened to what we apostles taught. And we were all in agreement at one time. But something happened, and over time, there were people that came into disagreement with us. And they went out from us, but we didn't send them out. And when they went out from us, they began teaching and preaching things that we never preached or taught. And I'm giving you this warning concerning those people because they're going to do everything they can to seduce you, but they're not trying to seduce you. They're teaching to you the doctrine that has seduced them. And its source is Satan. No lie is of God. No lie is of the truth. He wrote about that in 1 John chapter 2. No lie is of the truth. So therefore, these guys came to the place of saying, well, now John, we believe you're wrong in this. Peter, we believe you're wrong in this. Paul, we believe you're wrong in this. We have received a deeper revelation. We have received a visitation from the Lord. We have received direction from the Holy Spirit. And He's given us more understanding of the Word of God that goes beyond what you have received. Listen, anybody who stands up and starts telling you they've received something beyond what's recorded in Scripture, you better tuck tail and run. Get out fast. Because they're lying to you. This is it. This is all we have. It's all we need. If we needed more, God would have given us more. This is it. And so therefore, John gave this warning. He said, now listen, if you want to get to the place of being able to discern the difference between what we're teaching and what these other guys are teaching, you need to depend on that unction from the Holy One. And as you do, that anointing, it is truth, it cannot lie, and it's going to confirm to you whether we're right or those guys are right. But if you depend on anything else other than that anointing, then you're up for grabs. Meaning you're going to be chasing after every wind of doctrine and determining with your own mental reasoning what is and is not true. And John was saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Because if you do, you're going to start following after wrong doctrines. And ultimately, these wrong doctrines could lead you to the place it could cost you your eternal life. Now that's a paraphrase of 1 John chapter 2, what we read. Well, we began to realize by looking in the Word of God that there is a standard when it comes to understanding His Word, and it's a standard He's not going to violate. He said over there in Isaiah chapter 28, and again I'll be paraphrasing, He said, there are preachers who have gotten so far away from the foundation of truth that they err in vision. They err in understanding. God said, I consider them so messed up, it's like they're drunk. And He says, when they stand up and preach, they're supposed to be, and He used the illustration, the analogy, He said, there's a supposed to be setting a table that's filled with the meat of the Word, the milk of the Word, where you can, you know, in Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me. And He said, in Psalm 23, you know, you lead me to the pastures and the still waters. And in other words, everything that you prepare for me, it's good, it's nourishing, it's healthy for me. And He said, but these guys, Isaiah 28, these guys, they're setting a table. And God, I mean, literally, this is in Scripture. God says, from my perspective in heaven, the food they're serving up on these tables is the equivalent of vomit and dung. Now, you know, we had some times of laughter last night about that. But the harsh reality is that God Himself has made this declaration over what these guys are teaching. Now, remember, He referred to them as priests and prophets, meaning He's identifying people in positions of ministry to whom other people submit and they give ear to them. And God is saying, you're foolish if you eat from their tables, because if you feast from their tables, it's going to be the same thing as you eating vomit and dung. And look, if God wasn't trying to make a point in this, He wouldn't have used those terms. And He's trying to get across to us from a spiritual perspective when we feast at those tables. There's nothing but poison. There's nothing but grossness about it. And then he steps up and continuing in Isaiah 28, and he says, who am I going to teach knowledge? Who am I going to teach to understand doctrine? And he begins to explain how he causes people to come to the place of understanding his word and doctrine. And he said, with stammering lips, another tongue, I'll teach these people. In other words, as you pray in tongues, that gives me direct access to your spirit. And Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when you pray in tongues, it gives me direct access to your spirit. And I can relate to you directly on a spiritual level, comparing spiritual to spiritual. And I can nourish you spiritually and bypass your mental reasoning, your mental way of thinking, and go directly to the heart of the matter and inject into your spirit the kind of teaching that I want you to have. And he says, as you pray in tongues, this is going to bring about nourishing, refreshing, encouragement. I mean, all of these things that we need to become everything that he wants. And he even prophesied in Isaiah 28 that in spite of the fact that this is the way I do it, there are still going to be people who are going to reject it, they're not going to do it, and they're going to continue to feast at those tables of vomit and dung. Well, if you look over in Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, so it'll be pretty easy to find the verses. Jude gives us a warning very similar to what is over there in 1 John chapter 2. And what Jude shares is similar as well to what God prophesied in Isaiah 28. Well, here in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now let's look at this third verse here for a little bit and just, you know, dissect it briefly. He says, I was going to give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. In other words, this is what I started out to write about. However, it came to my attention that there was something more critical that I need to write to you about. And to exhort you in this letter that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This phrase, earnestly contend, it's the image, and I'll use modern terminology to paint this picture, it's the image of two boxers in a ring going at it. And the earnestly contend means you fight to the death. You don't let up. I don't care how bloodied and beaten and hurt and injured and messed up you get, you fight and you fight until there's no more beat in your heart. You fight until the end. You earnestly contend with everything that is in you. Well, what is it I'm earnestly contending for? He says, for the faith. Now remember, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. In Colossians, it told us that we are supposed to continue in the faith in order to be accepted of God. And where it says to contend for the faith, it means contend for everything that you are supposed to put your faith in. Well, what is it I'm supposed to put my faith in? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. So I'm earnestly contending for the standard of the Word of God. Now notice here where he says, which was once delivered unto the saints. Now this is interesting, because in the Greek, this which was once delivered unto the saints, that entire phrase, it's referencing, let me just restate it, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints with nothing more coming. In other words, he's saying, this is the sum total, what we have here, New Testament, this is the sum total of what God wanted delivered unto the saints. There is no more. This is it. It is concluded. It is over. And he said, I want you to earnestly contend, fight with everything that is in you to hold on to the word that was once and for all given to the church by God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, now let me tell you why this is so serious. Verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. He said, I write this concerning them which seduce you, for there are these seducing preachers who have gone out from us. Well, where have they gone out to? You're reading it right here. There are certain men crept in unawares. This phrase, crept in unawares, the picture of the whole verse is this. They're showing up in our churches, and they look like us, talk like us, sound like us, sing like us, raise their hands like us. They use a lot of the same phrases that we use. They are fully aware of Christianology. You know, understand what I mean by that. But when they stand up, they begin to say things. Let me just create an illustration. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one that we have to believe in. However, Jesus is not coming back. He's not literally returning. The return he spoke of was his return to our hearts. Now, I'm making that up. And you understand I'm making that up. When he says crept in unawares, he's talking about guys that come in and they begin to preach things. And we hear this and it's like, wow, this is really good. I remember one time I was in a service. This was years and years ago. And the guy that was preaching, man, he was good. Really good. But he said things that just, I mean, even back then it was like, now, wait a minute. What are you saying? And when he preached, he would wear one of the yarmulkes. And he would wear a Star of David, you know, necklace and all this other. The guy wasn't Jewish. But he would teach like he was Jewish, and he would teach things that sounded really good. In fact, I don't want to get too far into that. This guy said a lot of things that were right on, but he also said a lot of things that were corkscrewed. You understand what I'm getting at? And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the guy that's on television that everybody and their brother watches and becomes everybody's favorite because he's so appealing in the way he speaks and so appealing in the way that he addresses things. Well, he may be right on. He may not be right on. Today's sermon may have been right on target. Tomorrow's sermon may be way off target. And he's saying here, these guys, they've crept in unawares, meaning you did not catch on at first, and you opened the door of your church, of your home, of your life to them. And now they're speaking to you things that ultimately are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, that's just a big word. One way to say it is license to sin. And where it says denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, we talked about this denying thing here earlier this week. It does not mean Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is not, you know, the Lord, and God is not God. It's not that kind of denying. What it means is a rejecting of His standards. Not a rejecting of His existence, but a rejecting of the things that He said, a rejecting of the things He taught. But these guys are going to tell you, we're not rejecting anything. Hey, look here. Read what we're teaching you. Why, this verse is right here in the Bible. And we read the verse and it's like, well, yeah, that verse is in the Bible. But does the verse mean what they're saying? That's the difference. And he says, these guys have crept in unawares. And where it says we're before of old ordained to this condemnation, basically what that means is it was prophesied these guys were coming. Well, we're not going to go through the whole book of Jude, but I want you to jump over to verse 17. He said, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing, he's saying, you go back and you leave in context what the apostles gave you. You study it the way that they gave it to you. You don't take it out of order. You leave it line upon line, precept upon precept. You don't separate Ephesians from Colossians and Romans from Corinthians. He said, you leave it all intact. He said, remember the teachings that were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves. Now, what did Paul or John write? He said, they've gone out from among us. They separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, see, when we read these words, we think, well, you know, that doesn't describe the preacher I'm listening to on television. He's not sensual. This word sensual, it doesn't simply mean sexual matters. It also is talking about sense-driven. In other words, what seems to make sense to me, sensual, having not the Spirit, meaning not being led by the Spirit of God. He says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. What did he tell me to do earlier? Contend for this faith. Now he's telling me in verse 20, you can't do it in the natural. The only way you're going to be able to contend for the faith is something spiritual, and that something spiritual is building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. I remember years ago, I was sharing in a sermon, and I told our church, I said, the Bible's not enough. Reading the Bible is not enough. And I paused long enough for people to get that shocked look on their face. And I said, if simply reading the Bible were enough, everybody would be preaching and teaching the same thing. That means we need help when we read the Bible. Okay, well now who's going to help us? Well, how about you, Pastor Jim? I am helping you because I'm telling you, depend on the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit has been given to be our comforter and our teacher, who will teach us all things and guide us into all truth. Well, now see, the Word of God is true. And I can read the Word of God. And I'll benefit from doing that. But reading it alone is not enough. Well, see, some people would say, that's blasphemy. Why, all you need is the Bible. Again, if all we needed was the Bible and nothing else, then God would never have made reference to our need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to guide us into all truth, and to help us to contend for the faith. These references wouldn't be in here. It's like God was saying, look, I'm going to give you my word, and if you lived in a perfect world, so to speak, then yeah, my word would be enough. But you don't live in a perfect world. You live in an imperfect world with a lot of Christians who are sense-driven, and they put more faith in a seminary than they do in the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, you're going to need some help when it comes to understanding my word and keeping it in context, line upon line, precept upon precept. And that help is only going to come from one place, and that's the Holy Spirit. You know, over the years I've had people come to me and say things, you know, boy, I listened to that teaching series of yours, and I'm telling you what, that really helped me understand a lot. Well, praise God for that. However, I am not a substitute for the Holy Spirit. And if you depend on man, you're setting yourself up for a fall. And now I'm not saying you will fall, but what I'm saying is you're setting yourself up for that possibility. Remember, Jesus said false prophets would arise, and if it's possible to deceive the very elect, they're going to be deceived. So Jesus gave us that warning. And now here we see Jude is saying, you better contend for your faith. Contend for your belief system. Contend for the doctrine. Contend for what the apostles gave you by praying in the Holy Ghost. And one of the things that the Lord helped me understand, or helped me to see, we have this book in Jude. And this book in Jude, it's like God's last word before we get into the book of Revelation. It's like, I'm telling you one more time.
Yeah.
I'm telling you one more time. Before we start heading into the end, I'm telling you one more time.
Yes.
You build yourself up on what you believe, on the standard of the apostles and prophets, by praying in the Holy Ghost. Because left to yourself, you'll never figure it out. Get all, go ahead and learn how to speak the Greek and the Hebrew. Get all the commentaries, dictionaries, just go ahead and get all those things. But they're not going to help you the way I help you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So therefore, if I'm not praying in tongues, I'm not going to get the benefit that praying in tongues will produce for me. It's impossible. I've had people argue with me and tell me, well, I can get the same thing praying with the understanding. How? Because in the Word it says when you're praying in tongues, no man understands. That includes you, hotshot. When you're praying in tongues, you don't understand what you're saying. Paul said so. When I pray in the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. So you can't get the same thing by praying with the understanding. That doesn't mean you don't pray with the understanding. Paul said, I do both. Pray with the understanding and pray with tongues. And when I pray in tongues, I get the benefit of praying in tongues. And if the Apostle Paul needed to pray in tongues, I thank my God I pray in tongues more than you all, then man, I'm telling you, I sure need to pray in tongues.
Yeah.
If he needed it, then I sure do need it myself.
Yeah.
Now what I want to do here, I'm going to read two quotes from preachers. And I'm not going to give names. And no, one of them is not your Pastor Bronk.
Praise God.
Yeah, praise God. But what I'm going to do is read these quotes. Now, these quotes are making reference to certain things. And I'm not going to dwell on the certain things. I'm going to dwell on the verse they quote. And then we're going to take that verse they quote and what they say about that verse, and we're going to go back to Scripture to find out, did they leave it in context or not? Because that's what we're talking about here this week. This is how we learn how to stay on track. And this is the way that God teaches, line upon line, precept upon precept. So now, this one is two paragraphs long. And then, after we finish this one, we'll go to the second one. The new covenant does not tell us to repent of our sins. Yes, Jesus and John, and also Paul and Peter, told people to repent and be baptized, but Jesus and John were preaching under the old covenant to people that were still under the law. And whenever Peter and Paul were using the words repent and sins together, they were preaching to non-believers, telling them to come into Christ and that their repentance will lead to salvation. Nowhere in the new covenant does it tell believers to repent of their sins. Liar, liar, pants on fire. It does. Anyway, when I read stuff like this, I just want to scream. I just want to pull my hair out. But I won't. He continues and says, but it does tell believers, you and me, to repent of something else. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. When we try to earn God's approval by reading more Bible, tithing, praying long prayers, joining outreach ministries, or even giving all we have away, it is called dead works. Because our security and feeling of belonging is based on what we do and not on what Jesus has done for us. In broad terms, the book of Hebrews is a summary of the superiority of the new covenant over the old, and with the new covenant based on the finished work of the cross and us simply believing in what God has already done for us, and the old covenant based on ceremonious law keeping and religion based on inferior promises and the traditions of men. So you see, in Hebrews 6:1, Paul is not talking about us having to repent of our sins, but to stop trying to earn our salvation and to stop trying to please God, because He is already pleased with us regardless of our level of obedience. Now, there's a lot of truth in this, but there's also a lot of vomit. and dung. But if you don't know how to tell the difference, you won't know. And you'll say, glory to God, listen to this. And you start living this way. And God's just going to say, I love you, but bye-bye. Because I'm not changing my standard for you. But now listen to this. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Now some people might hear that and think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, this part about God is pleased with us regardless of our level of obedience, I'm sorry. He loves us regardless of our level of obedience, but He's not always pleased with us if we disobey. Now that ought to make sense to somebody. Well, in Hebrews chapter 6:1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Okay? Now, he says in here that reading more Bible, praying long prayers, joining outreach ministries, that things like that are dead works. Now, I'm sorry, but the more Bible I read, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Amen. Reading more Bible is not a dead work. It's a live work. It's a living work. It's not a dead work. And praying? Listen, the Bible says, if I'm praying in tongues, I'm edifying myself. The more I pray in tongues, the more I'm edified. Prayer is not a dead work. It's not a dead work. Now, the crazy thing is, there are some people who would hear this and want to earnestly contend with me. Look, you're either going to live by the standard God's given or you're not. The person who's preaching this, a lot of people are listening. And he's telling people, essentially, you don't have to pray a lot. You don't even have to read your Bible a lot. Because it's a dead work. All right? Then let's think about this. I can't deny what Hebrews 6:1 says. He says, go on to perfection. Don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. I can't argue with that. It's in there. So then my question is, what are the dead works? And what does he mean repentance from dead works? Because reading my Bible and praying can't be a dead work. It can't be. All right, well, let's find out. Now, let me just lay a little bit of groundwork here. We're going to just hit the highlights of this. And I'm hoping it is enough to cause you to be curious and want to go back and read the whole book of Hebrews slowly, intently, from beginning to end, to grab the whole picture of Hebrews, okay? Now, let's back up just to chapter 5. In verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, he's talking about living under the law and the priest, the Levitical priesthood. And he's saying, now what these priests did was offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, let's turn a little bit further here in chapter 5. In verse 12, for when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, there's a key in this. Where he says in verse 14, who by reason of use, what is it that I'm using? I'm using the Word of God. The more that I use the Word of God, the more my senses, when he's talking here, their senses, he's talking about my spiritual discernment will be exercised, developed to discern both good and evil. Now, for a long time, I thought, well, for crying out loud, I mean, even Somebody who's a new Christian knows you shouldn't be stealing stuff. I mean, they should know that. And they ought to know that you shouldn't cuss and drink and commit adultery and all that. So I don't think that takes a whole lot of discernment. Until finally I figured out he wasn't talking about committing adultery or not committing adultery. He's talking about the difference between what is and is not God's Word. Discerning the difference between both good, the milk of the Word of righteousness, and evil, a lie that is not the Word of righteousness. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, in other words, going further beyond the milk, let us go on to perfection, the strong meat, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, if this guy is going to pull out repentance from dead works and tell us it means something that it doesn't mean, what I don't understand is why didn't he go on and hammer the doctrine of baptism? I mean, why didn't he tell me we don't need to dunk anymore? You get the imagery on what I'm getting at here. Why is he sticking just with this one thing, repentance from dead works? Here's why. It's because it fits his theology, the theology he wants to teach. And he's leaving out everything else in this thought. But let's continue. He says, we want to go forward beyond these things. And verse 3, this we will do if God permit. In other words, if God says it's time for us to start teaching more meat, this is what we'll do. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Okay, hold on here. I'm starting to see some clues. In chapter 5, verse 1, he's talking about the priests under the Levitical law offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, he's drawing a direct connection in verse 6, a direct connection between repentance and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Okay, why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified to be the sacrifice for my sins. Therefore, this repentance has to have something to do with the sacrifice for sins, and more specifically, Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for my sins. Well, let's see if we can find out some more about this. Turn over to chapter 9. And again, remember, we just don't have time tonight to go through the whole book of Hebrews. You can go back and meditate the whole book on your own, and this is going to become crystal clear to you. He says in chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Well, what did we start out with? Chapter 5, verse 1, the priests under the Levitical law, offering the sacrifice for sins. But now Jesus has become a high priest by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Well, what was it, chapter 5, verse 1, that the priests were offering? Gifts and sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices? Verse 12, the blood of goats and calves. He's drawing a contrast between the sacrifices for sin offered under the law and the sacrifice for sin offered by Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from what? Dead works. Here's the dead works again. And he says, from dead works to serve the living God. So I'm seeing here that this dead works thing has again something to do with the offering of Jesus and his sacrifice, because it says in verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So under the first testament, or under the law, under those sacrifices, I could not access the eternal inheritance that I can access through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, listen, when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, his sacrifice, look how he writes it here. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Well, what do you mean, purge my conscience from dead works? I mean, how do you mean, purge my conscience of dead works? Well, do I want... Now listen, this guy says that dead works is Bible reading and prayer. Do I honestly want my conscience purged from thinking about praying and reading the Bible? Heavens no! I need to read the Bible. God said, the entrance of thy word giveth light and brings understanding. I need the Bible. I don't want my conscience purged from wanting to read the Bible or wanting to pray, for crying out loud. Well, he continues here. Now jump over to chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have what? Had no more conscience of sins. In other words, if sacrificing those animals could get me to the place of realizing that there's nothing on my account as far as sin is concerned, and if there's nothing on my account as far as sin is concerned, then I don't need to offer any more sacrifices. Well, he says the animals couldn't do that. And he says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again of sins every year. In other words, it's always on my conscience. I got to offer another animal. I got to offer another animal. I've got to offer another animal. And killing animal after animal after animal my whole stinking life. I never got away from the fact that I'm a sinner and I got to keep killing something to make an appropriation for my sin. And he says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He, Jesus, taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The dead works was the offering of the animals year after year after year, and depending upon that blood to make it right between you and God. And he's saying here in Hebrews, listen, you are being drawn back into a belief that you've got to live according to the ordinances of the law, and I'm telling you, repent from those dead works and keep your faith in God. He is your only hope.
Amen.
This guy butchered Hebrews 6:1 to sell his books. Now listen, you got to understand, he didn't do it on purpose. Now, seriously, he didn't do it on purpose. He truly believes he's teaching truth. But he's deceived, and he's passing that deception. He's crept in unawares. Maybe for 20 years he was right on target everything he taught. But the devil began working on him. And over a period of time, he began to get deceived in this, to where he began to believe these things. And in his deception, he has completely rearranged Scripture to mean something it doesn't mean. And then he stands up and he proclaims it to the world. And then people sit and listen to this, and they begin to believe, yes, that's right. Hebrews 6:1, the dead works, Bible reading and prayer. No! Dead works, depending upon something other than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's what it's talking about. Well, see, we know better, but you've got to understand, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians who are now being pulled into what I just read to you. Now let's read this next one. Law will cause a person to say, Lord, help me to do the things you want me to do. In other words, help me keep your rules. Grace will cause a person to say, Lord Jesus, I am abiding in you and you in me. Express your life through me in any way you desire. It isn't uncommon for Christians to think that God has a long list of things He wants His children to do. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, we read, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Not only does Christ call us to the Christian life, but He will also live it for us. After all, who could live the Christ life except Christ? Now, do you understand what he's saying here? There's truth in this, but there's the other. He's saying, if I really understand what's going on in the kingdom, then I'll go to God and say, here I am, God. Just live your life through me, Jesus, however you want. I don't have to do anything. You're going to do it all, whether I like it or not. Then he goes on to say, who can live the Christ life except Christ? Guess what? I can live the Christ life.
Well, you're not Christ.
I'm not Christ, but I can live the Christ life.
That's arrogance, that's pride, and I want my offering back.
Now hold on. I'm going to prove this by Scripture. I'm going to prove this with the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. And I'm not going to take anything out of context. But he used 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, so let's go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. And let's just read this. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, what he's telling us, what this preacher is telling us, is that God is faithful. He has, I'm paraphrasing, he's called you into salvation. And now that you're here in salvation, he's going to live it for you. He's going to do it for you. Whatever needs to be done, he is going to do it for you, independent of you. Well, let's see if that's true. And let's just look at 1 Thessalonians to find out. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now remember, according to what this guy's preaching, all I have to do is get up in the morning, take a shower, get on with life, and God is just going to do it. And Jesus is going to just live His life through me any way He wants. Now, that means, whatever I do throughout the day, can I not attribute that to Jesus living through me? Whatever I do, no matter what it is, could I not say, well, that's Jesus living His life through me? Now, we would say, well, now, Brother Martin, that's just a little bit extreme. I agree with you. However, based on what he's written, I could take that to the extreme. And I can say, I'm living my life and Jesus is going to live through me however He wants. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look here in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God, night and day, praying exceedingly. I'm not supposed to do that. No, that's dead works.
Yeah.
Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Well, now, hold on here. I thought God was faithful and that He was just going to do it. Why do I need Paul to come in and teach me more things? How can there be anything lacking in me if God's doing it? And if God's the one that's doing it, Paul can't be in a position to come in and help me out. Because once I'm saved, God takes over from there and He just does it. He just produces it. He's faithful and He will do it. But Paul is basically saying, nope, that's not what's going to happen. We'd love to be there to help you guys continue to grow in your Christian life. Well, I didn't think man could help me. Well, if man can't help me, then why in the world did Jesus give us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers?
Right.
If God's just going to do it, why do I need them to instruct me? Well, let's look at another place. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Well, now, wait a minute. Why do I need you to tell me how to live and walk to be pleasing unto God? Because if God is just going to do it in me and through me, then it's just going to happen anyway. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Why do I need to abstain from fornication? If God wants me to abstain from fornication, He's going to do it through me. Until then, I'll fornicate. My wife says, no, you won't. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm sorry, did I say Ephesians? Well, I beg your forgiveness. I'm sorry, I said Ephesians. That was a test. I apologize. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Possess his vessel means control yourself and don't do those things you shouldn't be doing. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond to defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, it doesn't say God will live through you, holiness. It says He's called us to cleanness and holiness. He's called us to be holy before Him. In other words, God is saying, listen, this is my call upon your life. Now do it. You abstain from these things. You stop defrauding your brother, lying, suing. You stop this. I'm the avenger. I'll help you out. You don't do these things. You stop it. But if God's just going to do it through me, why do I need to make the effort? And God is saying, but I'm not going to do it through you. Do you not understand? I gave you my life, and my life in you enables you to live the way that I want you to live. Let's look at another place here. I caught myself that time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. He says, we're the ones that are supposed to put this on. God will not do it for us. We're the ones that are supposed to put it on. Well, let's look here at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, and warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now look at this. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. That word unruly means those who refuse to adhere to the teaching that we have delivered unto you. This guy right here, what he's written, what this preacher gave, he is unruly. Because he's telling people, you don't have to put forth any effort. You're just going to wake up one day, it's going to happen. Whether you like it or not. And, you know, if God is going to make you stop fornicating, no matter how much you enjoy it, He's going to make you stop someday. Well, continuing here in chapter 5, look at verse 17. Here's this work stuff again. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of grace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. In other words, yeah, He's going to preserve me, but I've got to do my part first.
Amen.
And if I do my part, it enables Him to do His part in preserving me unto the day of judgment. But if I just sit back and say, well, you know, okay, sera, sera, whatever happens, happens, He's going to say, buddy, you're missing it. He's going to say, you think I'm going to do for you what I've given you the ability to do on your own? Look, if God were going to do what this preacher says, then God would have stepped out back there in the Garden of Eden and slapped Adam down before he had a chance to eat.
Yeah.
I mean, as that, you know, we know it wasn't an apple. We don't know what the fruit, you know, but let's just say an apple. As he's got that apple in his hand and he starts bringing it up to his mouth, God would have slapped the teeth right out of his jaw to where he couldn't have taken a bite. He'd have sealed his lips shut. He'd have said, boy, I'm preserving you. And Adam would have said, and until he threw the apple away, you get the image? God will not just do it. And then this part right here. Who else could live the Christ life except Christ? That statement comes from somebody who doesn't know who they are as a Christian. They don't understand their potential. They don't understand the doctrine, the foundation given by the apostles and prophets. They don't understand it. Now look at this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 10, it says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Walk worthy of God. How many times have we sat around, oh, I'm just not worthy. I'm just not worthy. Oh, only Jesus. Now he's worthy. But it says right here, I have the potential to walk worthy of God. In other words, if Jesus walked worthy of God, I can walk worthy of God. That means if I stand up and I start, you know, running my mouth, oh, I'm just so unworthy, I'm just so unworthy. God is saying, you need to figure out whose family you belong to. Because I'm your father, and you can walk worthy of me. I mean, that almost sounds arrogant. To get up and walk around and start telling people, I'm worthy of God. Man, Christians will run out of your church so fast, you know, the door will be knocked off the hinges. They won't receive that because they don't know that they can walk worthy of God. Let's look at another verse. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, now look at this, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. If I can't live as Christ, then I cannot forgive as Christ. The only way I can forgive as Christ is if I can live as Christ. Does it mean I'm going to be another Messiah? Does it mean I'm going to be the fourth person of the Godhead? But if I cannot live as Christ, then I cannot forgive as Christ. Let's look at another place. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And take a look here in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, get it settled, get your thinking straightened out. Accept this. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or in all manner of lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Listen, this is God's instruction to the body of Christ. What that means is this. I am not in error if I stand up and I say I can be as holy as Christ. But the church tells us, you can't do that. Well, if I can't do it, then God sure shouldn't have told me to do it. Why would He tell me to do something that I can't do? And He's saying, hey, look at me. Look here, Jesus, look at Him. You see Him? As He is holy, you be just as holy. That means I can live the holy Christ life here on earth. And if that's not enough, one more passage. Look over in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Well, I've already found out I'm supposed to forgive as He forgives. Now I'm finding out I'm supposed to love as He loves. Listen, if I can't love as God or Christ loves me, then why tell me to do this? The only way I can do this is if I have the potential to love as Christ loves me. Which means I can live the Christ life and love with the Christ love. I can be like Christ. One more verse, 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Remember, I've shared all this week. We've got to look at it from God's perspective, not religion's perspective. Religion says, you can't be like Jesus. There is only one Jesus. Well, I agree with that part. There is only one Jesus. But don't tell me I can't be like Him. I can't be deity, but don't tell me I can't be like Him, because as He is, so am I in this world. That means I can live the Christ life.
Hallelujah.
And it's up to me.
Hallelujah.
I live it by submitting to His authority and continuing in His Word to be His disciple, disciplined follower, indeed. I can be it. These were just excerpts from what these guys have written, what these guys are teaching. It is so far off. But if you don't leave Scripture line upon line and precept upon precept, then you're going to end up believing this stuff? Maybe. Teaching this stuff? Maybe. I mean, the potential is there. Now, all this week, I realize that I've been rather intense with all of this. And I don't regret it. I don't repent of it. And here's why. Because we are right now in the beginning stages of what Jesus prophesied concerning the deception in the church. We are right now in the beginning stages of the falling away. We are right now in the beginning stages of the itching ears heaping unto themselves teachers. We are right now in the beginning stages of seeing the full manifestation of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Jesus said the very elect could be deceived, if it's possible. What that means is every one of us in this room, the potential is for us to be deceived to the point that we completely turn our backs on Jesus and spend eternity in hell. That's how serious this is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable first and foremost for doctrine. For doctrine. And to correct us, and to reprove us, and to instruct us in the ways of God. We have got to stop fragmenting it and get back to the line upon line, precept upon precept meditation of the Word of God. Yes, but that's going to take time. I got TV to watch. Then watch your television. It's your choice. But I know this. I like the idea of meditating in Scripture and praying in tongues. And I need to do it more. I don't want to be deceived. Listen, when you're deceived, you don't know it. The one thing, what was it this one fellow said? Deception wouldn't be so deceptive if it weren't so deceiving. I had to read that a couple of times. It's like, okay, I guess that's clear. It's that serious. It's that serious. And it's happening now. And we're now seeing, you know, all these, a lot of these preachers that are preaching these things that are wrong. One of the things the Lord shared with me is, you're seeing the fruit of what's been sown into them a long time ago. And it's been growing and growing and growing. And now you're seeing what I've been watching develop in them for quite some time. And you know, there was a time in my life, somebody has said, well, you know, so-and-so is going to stand, they're going to preach and tell you that prayer is works, dead works. Reading the Bible is dead works. I'd have said, that's crazy. Nobody's going to do that. Well, Jesus is just going to live His life through you. You don't have to do anything. What? I mean, even when I was growing up as a Baptist and didn't believe in the infilling of the Holy Spirit, I didn't believe that. But you've got people, at this point, by the millions who are believing this stuff. And I'm telling you, it is that dangerous. Worst thing we can assume is that I am on safe ground. Best thing we could assume, I could be deceived. I can't let my guard down. I've got to get into the Word and I've got to pray in the Spirit and build myself up so that I can make it to the end and be saved like Jesus said in Matthew 24. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Would you go ahead and stand? Tomorrow night, as far as I know, the Lord is going to let me walk you through a passage of Scripture. And it's going to encompass, I think, about three chapters. And I'm going to show you how they are all connected. And what I'm going to show you is something that I've never heard anybody else teach. So don't miss tomorrow night.